Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because you are such a great God. Thankful that you have seen fit from eternity past to include us in a perfect plan which you keep unfolding day in and day out. We marvel at such a God who has included and considers simultaneously trillions and trillions of actions and decisions made on this planet, all in accordance with your directives. Father, our mind cannot fathom such a God, but we do find it a great blessing, a great privilege, great honor that we are your children. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we know, as you have told us, that in the days to come we'll be as your son is. But meanwhile, we're here to honor, to serve, and to glorify you. We are incapable of doing these things unless we understand your policies, which you have put in writing for us, so that by studying them, we will know precisely the way you want us to think, the way you want us to function and act. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the days drawing near, that we come to you to be encouraged through your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is after all the perfect communicator, will enable us, give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are continuing with our study of the subject of eternal investments as found in the teaching of our Lord in Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. Continuing with our study on eternal investments. Now you recall that we had set out to examine this passage by considering three propositions, although we have only considered one of these. The first proposition, which we considered last week, if you recall, is that only those who are secured in their relationship with God the Father, that are capable of making eternal investment of the type that Jesus taught in this passage. It is for this reason that we consider briefly the matter of assurance of salvation in our last study. You must have this sense of security before you will become involved in eternal investments. In other words, you must be assured that you're going to heaven before you can think about investing in heaven. That's the issue. So this brings me now to the second proposition that we need to examine in connection with this subject of eternal investment, and that is this. It is that it involves set down process to be a successful eternal investor. It involves set-down processes to be a successful eternal investor. You see, there are certain guidelines that investors follow, although these guidelines do not always work because of man's limited knowledge of the future. However, the investors who follow some guidelines are bound to reap better results than those who do not. Because when you think about it, people talk about stock market and all that, in real sense you realize people are making money by not producing anything. Really speculation, or that's really what it is. Because that's nothing, I don't know what they're selling, but anyway, my point is, those who do that, they follow certain kind of rules. Of course, like I'm not a stockbroker, and therefore, I'm certainly not qualified to speak of these guidelines. But my point is that there are steps to be followed to ensure good returns with a person's investment. Our focus, though, is on eternal investment. So there must be guidelines or processes that should be followed in order to guarantee that the believer will receive good returns of his investments in the eternal state. These guidelines and this whole matter of eternal investment are summarized in Luke 12 verse 33. Luke 12 verse 33 reads, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." We humans are often concerned about results, that we tend to focus on them instead of the process involved in achieving a given result or the result that we desire, the process. In effect, we seem to forget that results will come once we carry out certain responsibilities. If we focus on the process and carry it out, then you will have the inevitable results of that process. For example, if you work hard in any field, you will reap great rewards or results in that field. If you work hard in any field. Now, this means that if you focus on hard work, that's a process, then you are guaranteed that you will reap its benefit. But because we are often consumed with results, we seem not to place great emphasis on hard work, or we fail to convey the sense that to achieve results, we should focus on the process. Now, you see this in what parents tell their children when they are in high school or when they go off to college. Some of them say something like this: "We want you to make good grades," which of course is wonderful, but such advice focuses on the end results instead of the process involved. Now, an advice that focuses on the process will be something like this: "Son or daughter, whatever, we want you to work very hard when in college. Avoid wasting time in social life, in those activities that you find in university that distract. Instead, focus. Put all your energy and study as hard as you possibly can to keep up with your assignments in the various courses." Now, that would be an advice that looks at the process. Now, of course, if the child listens, which these days and time is getting rarer for children to listen to their parents, but if a child listens to the parents and do exactly what they instructed, as I have said, then that child will make the best grade according to the ability God has given him or her. That is what I say, the best grade that God that's in keeping with God's ability to him or her. I mean, though, that he will get the best grade in keeping with the intellectual gift that he has from God. Now see, our human arrogance keeps us from recognizing that God has given every human being different intellectual ability. No two people really have the same intellectual ability. So I'm saying that just because some student makes an A grade does not mean that your child should also make that grade. Doesn't mean that. What you should be concerned is that the child is working hard and therefore makes the grade that's in keeping with God's intellectual gift to him or her. Now what I'm emphasizing is something that, you know, I saw that play out many, many times while I was in the university. I get students either because their parents told them or whatever, they think engineering is a way to make a decent living and so on, and they come into it, but they don't want to do the hard work. And sometime after about a year, they want to change their major. And I will normally call them into my office and say, now, on what are you basing this change you want to make now? Well, it's not for me. Now, what does that really mean? Tell me what you mean. And they go on and on. After they say, now, have you really applied yourself? And 9 out of 10, the answer is no. And I will counsel and say, now go and apply yourself and see what happens. Then if you, after applying yourself, I still can make it, then I will sign your form for you to change your major. And in most cases, I don't hear back from them. They continue and finish. What is the point? The point is, they don't want to do the hard work. That's the process. But they want to get the A, B, and whatever grade they want. And that's what you find in the universities today. They tell you, in fact, I heard of a case where they now negotiate the grade they're going to get. Now, but what they're doing is they're crippling those young minds because they are removing from them this concept of the process. The process, hard work. Now, it seems to me, though, that it is the result then, or the desire for results, that is also one reason many believers are so intrigued with prophecies and what will happen in the future. They're so intrigued. They spend so much time chasing after every possible teaching about what will happen in the Middle East in the future, as presented in the book of Revelation. And you hear them, oh yeah, they're so excited about it. Well, I'm not saying though that the believer should not study these things, but it will be more beneficial to be more concerned about those instructions that detail the believer's responsibilities that guarantee that he will receive special reward in the eternal future, instead of studying what the rewards will be or what will happen. So again, what is it? Result. We don't want the process. I can almost say that if you are a normal Christian, I'm sure that you want to be spiritually matured. Now, how do you get spiritually matured? That's a process. The process is sitting down, being taught, going back home, meditating on it. That's a process. If you follow this process, the result is guaranteed. You go to mature spiritually. So my emphasis is, we cannot ignore process and focus on result. But that seems to be the thing that we see today. Result, result. What about the process? That's what brings result. So the point is that we should then learn to put the first things first and not worry about results. For if we carry out our responsibilities, the right result will come. Now I make this point because our Lord was concerned to show us that we should carry out our responsibilities first, and then we will be guaranteed the appropriate result. Now, that was the principle I'm enunciating this morning, or trying to explain. It's not man-made. It's based on this passage that we're studying. You see, our Lord began his instruction about eternal investment with how we will go about accomplishing it in the first command of the first sentence of verse 33 of what we're studying, Luke 12:33. It says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then he issued a command that tells us to make eternal investment in the second sentence of verse 33, because it says, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. Now, for the purposes of our study, and because our Lord began with how we go about carrying out this eternal investment, it will be important then to devote considerable attention to what we should do about investing eternally. But since we quite often remember the last things we hear, then I will first deal with the command about eternal investments, and then follow it with our responsibility in this matter of eternal investment. So far, we have really been speaking of eternal investments, but we have not really shown why we believe that the section of Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and 34 that we are considering is concerned with eternal investments. So, how do we know that this section is concerned with eternal investment? In other words, what I'm asking is, how do you know I'm telling you what God wants you to hear? So that's the issue. Every time we study the Word of God, it should be, anyone teaching, it doesn't matter who, it should be telling people what God wants them to hear. Not what He wants them to hear, or what they want to hear, but what God wants them to hear. So that's it is the key here is, how do you know that's really what Christ is teaching about eternal investment? Somebody can use another way to describe it, but eventually that's all it is. Well, how do we know? It is because of that command where it says, provide purses for yourselves. Now, when Jesus issued this command to the disciples, he intended for them to see the urgency of his command, and so to do what he has commanded. Now, we say this because the command is expressed in the aorist, the so-called aorist tense in the Greek. The implication is that our Lord wanted the disciples to begin immediately to obey this command and to treat it as a matter of urgency. Therefore, the command then is for you or to you as a believer is this, to begin now and make it a matter of urgency to make eternal investment. In other words, if you have not started making eternal investment, you should start as soon as you hear this message. Now, what I'm saying is, if you don't have anything yet in your bank account in heaven, as soon as you hear this message, get to it. That's really what I'm saying. You should make it a matter of urgency. Actually, see, this, the urgency involved in this study is similar to what investment firms will tell a client who has not been preparing for retirement and comes to them at, say, the age of 50, they will encourage the individual to begin immediately and double his or her investment in order to prepare for retirement or for old age. Now, the government also takes the same approach. That is why they allow those 50 and over who have just started investing in towards a retirement account to contribute more money than those younger and involved in the same investment process or method. Now, this concession is recognition of the sense of urgency in investment for old age. Now, Jesus says that if you have not begun to invest for your eternal future, you must do so now and treat it as a matter of urgency. Now see, God has given us a sense of everything in a very small scale, so we have an idea. Many times I've emphasized here, heaven is not a place where people are all equal. There's no such thing. Just as on this planet, people are not equal. Now, what is the problem? We think that when we get to heaven, we are going to be the same. No, we're not. We are going to be in heaven because of the grace of God. But once we get into heaven, there will be a distinction made between believers. Now, there will be those who will be in what I call the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who will sit around him. To a certain level, I don't know, you know, when we think about, remember, we're not thinking in terms of space now. Because we'll be in a spiritual body. Now, they can be millions and millions, who knows, in that inner circle. But these are the ones that even the book of Revelation tried to give us an idea by saying these are the people who are going to eat from the tree. The rest wouldn't eat from. So the thing is, get that idea. If you just want to be a peon in heaven, then don't invest. And we'll get there, now be late. Because that's for eternity. Now, it's a different thing now. If, you know, like we're saying, somebody, you turn at 50 and realize, I don't have anything in my bank account. I need to do something. Or you still have some time. But the case of heaven, once you arrive there and discover you came in with nothing, that won't change forever. That's forever. You'll be like that. It's not like you can make it up. And that's the point I'm trying to instill upon us this morning. The importance, the urgency of eternal investment. So now Jesus, as I'm saying, is that he's saying that if you have not begun to invest for your eternal future, you must do so now and treat it as a matter of urgency. Now the word provide, in the command, provide purses for yourselves. That word provide is translated from a Greek word that literally means to make or to do. Now actually the Greek word used here is one that has many meanings that apply to a broad range of activities that involve bringing something into being to simply interacting in some way with a variety of entities. In our context, the sense, of course, is that of doing or making something for oneself. Hence, the meaning here is to get or gain something for oneself, so that the meaning to provide something for oneself, as translated in the NIV, is really an appropriate way of rendering the word. Now, the thing that you are to make or provide for yourself is described in the word purse. Purse. Now that word purse is translated from a Greek word that refers to a bag for carrying money. Hence the meaning, money bag or purse. Now, Luke is the only writer in the New Testament that uses the word translated purse here. He's the only one. He uses it 4 times. The passage that we're studying, that's Luke 2:33. He uses it in Luke 10:4. He uses it in Luke 12:35 and 36. So he's the only one that uses a Greek word. Now the word as used here though is probably a reference to the money bag and its content. The bag and its content. For you see, money bag without money is virtually useless. But if you have money bag with money in it, then you have something to spend. So the Lord used this word in a figurative way to describe investment in the eternal state. He did not go into detail as to how this investment will play out in heaven, but merely tells us that we should make investment. Now, if you recall, we had indicated that we often focus on results instead of the process. Well, if you think in that way, you will wonder why the Lord did not tell us about this eternal investment. But that, of course, should not really be your concern, since you will know how that will play out in the eternal future. You know, because you'll be there. If you're a believer, you know how that will play out. Your concern, though, at this point, should simply be to make this eternal investment, represented with the word purse or money bag. Now, why are we sure, though, that these purses and their contents represent eternal investment? Why? Because I'm talking about that this whole thing is concerned with eternal investment. And I said the way we know is because of the command, provide purses. So the question is, how do we know then? Well, it is because of the Lord's description of the purses. He described them in that clause where he said, they will not wear out. They will not wear out. Now the expression wear out is translated from a Greek word that means to become old, with the implication of becoming obsolete and or useless. A purse that wears out is one associated with this art. But the one that does not wear out or becomes useless or obsolete, one that can never be any of this, is indeed a purse that's to be used in the eternal state. Furthermore, a purse or money bag becomes useless if there's no more money in it. So, if the purse is never going to be useless, then it can never run out of money. Now, this is the only possible if we're thinking of eternal state. Since if you keep spending money you have without replacing it, then sooner or later it will run out. So we know that the purse in view here is for the eternal state, and therefore the investment represented by this purse is for eternal state. But that's not all. We are certain that the investment is concerned with the eternal state because of the next thing that the Lord said following his description of the purse. He commands us to provide for ourselves here. Then he followed it, the word purse, with the mention of treasure, as in the clause of verse 33 where it says, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. There is a sense in which this clause provides a further explanation about the purse previously mentioned. We mean that treasure is related to the purse because of what treasure implies. It seems that the purse in in a sense, contains his treasure. This interpretation is supported by the fact of the Greek syntax, since the Greek phrase translated in the NIV as treasure that will not be exhausted is more literally from the Greek inexhaustible treasure. Inexhaustible treasure. Now, that phrase is in the accusative case in the Greek as the same as the word purse. Now, both of course, are adjacent to one another and relate to the command to provide. So we could say that the second expression is in what is called opposition to the first, implying that the literal Greek expression translated in the NIV as a treasure that will not be exhausted, which I told you literally simply means inexhaustible treasure. That provides a further explanation about this purse. In effect, the treasure refers to the content of the purse. Now, the word treasure is translated from a Greek word, from where we get our English word treasurers. The Greek word is treasurers, T-H-E-S-A-U-R-O-S, treasurers. That's why we get the English word treasurers or treasurers, which refers to book of words and so on, or even to treasure. That Greek word means either that which is stored up, especially that which is of exceptional value and kept safe, or if the word can refer to a place where something is kept for safe keeping. Hence, it is a reference to that which is valuable. Now, in making an investment, one actually is storing up money. But here, though, the treasure stored up is not material in nature, but eternal. We know that this treasure is not material or concerned with this planet because of what is said about it. First, the location of this treasure is heaven. So, it makes it different from any material treasure if it's in heaven. Second, the treasure is inexhaustible. Can exhaust it. You see, though, no matter what treasure one has, it can be exhausted. But the treasure in view here is inexhaustible. This says that the content of the purse will never run out. Third, the treasure here cannot be stolen by any thief. Now, the only thing that could not be stolen is that which is immaterial. Everything that you have that is physical can be stolen from you. But anything that you have that is immaterial, no one can steal it. They can borrow it, but they can steal it. You say, well, what do I have that is immaterial somebody can borrow? Well, I hope you do have a whole lot. If your soul is loaded with spiritual truth, somebody can borrow that inside that you have, that truth that you have. But they can steal it. They can borrow it in terms of advice or whatever. But they can never steal it. So the only thing that you have that cannot be stolen while you're on this planet is something immaterial. And that has to do with your soul. So that's why we know, since the thief cannot steal it, that has to be something immaterial. So a treasure stored in heaven cannot be stolen, since in the eternal state, no sinful being will be permitted in it. Fourth, the treasure is described as indestructible, because of the sentence, no moth destroys. That sentence, no moth destroys. Moth was a menace in Palestine at that time, since its larva damaged woolen materials by laying eggs and something to that effect. So in any event, we should recognize that the treasure described here is associated with the word purse that was previously mentioned. So then it should be clear that this treasure, a purse, is gained while on this planet. That's where you gain it. If you don't have it by now, and if you leave this planet without it, you'll be in heaven as a peon. And I want to be sure that you understand this. You see, because of our nature, we seem not to believe things when people warn us about them until they happen. That's just our nature. But you shouldn't, as a believer, you should rise above that nature. Now, here is the thing. I've been explaining about the fact that heaven is going to be a place where people are not going to be the same, equal. That's what I mean anyway. And some will say, well, yeah, at least if I'm in heaven, that would be great. But you're going to discover then that you would have wished for something better. Some today, I mean, it depends on how you function. Some of us will look at all these people with big names and fame, whatever. And some of you wish you were them. I hope you don't, but some people do. You wish you were them. Well, why do you wish to be them? So you can enjoy whatever privilege or whatever thing that go with who they are. Now, in heaven, all I'm saying, that's going to be the case. There are people who are going to enjoy special privileges. But you wish you were them. Then that'll be too late. Now you see a chance to be whatever you want to enjoy in heaven. Otherwise, if the Lord didn't want you and I to enjoy these things, He would not be teaching us what we're studying here. So we mean that if then you do not get this treasure or purse in this life, then you will have no treasure or purse in heaven. So what happens in this life determines the acquisition of this treasure in heaven. Now that we have established that Jesus' teaching in the passage we are considering is concerned with eternal investment, because we've seen the purse, the treasure, look at their characteristics to see that they are talking about something not tangible, something immaterial. So now that we have seen that, our concern then is to understand how to go about securing this eternal investment. But before we do, let me emphasize that this eternal investment has nothing to do with your salvation. That's why we need to begin. It has nothing to do with your salvation, because that's already concluded last week, that you're already saved, secured. So it has nothing to do with your salvation, so to say. Now we make this observation because eternal investment or eternal investment requires good deeds, good works or deeds on your part. So we must be clear that the deeds involved here are not so you will go to heaven, but that so you will have something to spend, so to say, while in heaven. It is so you have a reward. Now reward is not the same as gift. Salvation is a free gift from God to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But reward is something that is given to you for doing well, although what you achieve is still because of God's grace towards you. So with this emphasis, we'll now proceed to examine how to make this eternal investment. Now there are two things that must be true of anyone in order to invest for the future. Two things. He must have what to invest, and he must have an attitude that goes with investing. You have what to invest? An attitude that goes with what to invest. Now this attitude of course is that of being willing to take risk. Being willing to take risk. Now those who are unwilling to take risk cannot be great investors from the material point of view. In fact, we could state that you cannot do anything well in this life without taking risk. Anything. You can do it well without taking risk. That's a sense when we think about it. Faith is risk that people take. Because you haven't seen, but you trust in, you believe in, you plunge into it. That's a risk. So, all I'm saying is, in reality, our activities in this life are filled with risks. For example, when people marry, they take risk that their spouses will be what they expect of them or what they appear to be on the surface. Sometimes this pans out and other times it does not, leading to hurt and in some cases to divorce. And in the same way, see, when an employer hires an employee, that employer is taking risk that the employee will be what he wants. So all I'm saying is that life is filled with risk or taking of risk. But if you are unwilling to take risk, then you cannot do well in anything. My point is that to invest, you must have the fund and the attitude that goes with it. Hence, it is not surprising that the guidelines our Lord gave concerning eternal investment focus on the fund and the attitude that is required to make eternal investment. Notice what I said. His instruction focus on the fund that you have to have and the attitude that has to go with it. The attitude that is required of anyone who wants to make an eternal investment is that he or she should be generous. Should be generous. I'm saying that the most important attitude that is required is that you should be generous. The most important attitude that's required to be this successful internal investor is to be a generous person. For unless you're a generous person, you will not be willing to invest the funds that the Lord provides you for your investment. And now, of course, we're going to eventually get into all this into detail. Not this week, but in the coming weeks. But see, well, having said that, one of the things that you realize immediately is that the money that you have is not yours. It's given for you to invest in. I just use that as an illustration, but the other ways we'll be looking at this in greater detail. So in any event, the guidelines for eternal investments are given in the first command of verse 33 that we're considering, where it says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now the translators of today's English version added the word all to give the reading of that phrase where it says, all your belongings. Now this reading is not true to the Greek text because the word all does not appear in the Greek text, nor is there anything in the verse that implies the word all. They have reasoned that that's really the whole implication. That's why they translate that way. Now the first action that one takes towards eternal investment is to obtain the fund that is required for that investment. The way you obtain the fund is to provide for it by utilizing what God has given you. It is this concept that is given in that command, sell your possessions. Now the command to sell is also an urgent call from the Lord to the disciples and then certainly to all of us. But before we can obey this command, we need to understand what is entailed in it. Because it says sell your possessions. I'm saying before we can obey this command, we need to understand what it is. On the surface, a person may think that the Lord is commanding him to sell his possessions. But that's not really the case, at least for you and I. Of course, if a person interprets it that way to us, I think that we will all probably act like some of the Israelites in the time of Moses. That is, we will ignore the command anyway, because we'll consider it impossible or unrealistic. Now, there are many of us believers who act like some of the Israelites in the time of Moses. By this I mean, we hear the teaching of the Word of God, or what the Word of God commands us to take certain actions, but out of greed or self-centeredness, we ignore that teaching. Now, this was exactly what some people did with Moses. When God first gave them manna, Moses instructed the people to take just enough for the day. But you know, some of them ignored him. And he told them, just get enough for the day. Being human, greed, and all kinds, they ignored him. Pay no attention to what he said. Now, just in case you realize I'm not saying this on my own, look at Exodus chapter 16. Exodus Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. It reads, then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, notice that next phrase, some of them, then look at the word, paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. So what I find fascinating is that's been our attitude as human beings, even as believers. We hear the word of God given to us. It doesn't make sense to us. So we ignore it. See, I'm almost certain that when some of these people say, oh, okay, don't keep any, take enough for today. Don't keep any till tomorrow. They say, well, he can say what he wants. I do what I want. After all, you know, I eat it tomorrow. Now, it didn't occur to them that before morning, their tent will be stinking. Because that's why this maggot getting into the smell everywhere. And I'm sure at that point they say, we wish we had listened to Moses. And when you look at a passage like this, I just wonder how many times, personally, I marvel that there are certain things we study, many of us just ignore it. We just walk away. We ignore it. And we're hoping that it wouldn't catch up with us. But fellow believers, it will always catch up with us sooner or later. Now, there have been many things, for example, like I've taught a whole lot about male-female relationship, especially among youth. And many people ignore me. Well, they didn't ignore me, they ignore the word of God. But one after the other. They are paying for it. And many more are still going to pay if they don't listen. In other words, you hear the word of God, don't ignore it. Don't think you are whatever it is. Once you ignore it, you're going to pay for it. And frankly speaking, as I tell you, when I see that happening, I'm glad. I'm happy. You know, you can't contain my excitement. You say, you must be a terrible person. Yes, I am. I am very terrible. But let me tell you why I'm terrible. I'm terrible because it gives me that ultimate confidence that God is faithful to His word. That's why. So you see, that's what you got to do. But this over there, you know, Moses, you don't know what you're talking. Moses said, yeah, you are a leader. Who gave you the right to look inside our tent, see what's inside it? You don't have that right, Moses. You're getting into my space. Leave me to my thing. And he did, of course. Because all he can do, just like any teacher of the word of God, any preacher, any pastor, all we can do is tell you, this is what God says. And that's where our power ends. No more, no less. I mean, some of us be courageous and cautious sometimes and try to, you know, call people on the side and talk to them on a more personal level. But still, that's all you can do, talk. But one thing you do hope is to be sure that you spare people from further grief. And that is why, in my understanding, no pastor should ever put water in his mouth when he teaches the word of God, so people don't know what he's talking. So I will try here to be as clear as is possible, so you don't misunderstand what God says in his word as we interpret them. But this group here, they had Moses. And Moses told them, don't keep anything, man. They said, no, you don't know what you're talking about. We're going to do it. And they discovered. Now, you know, sometimes some of these things you just really wonder. We don't have any much detail, but then the Bible just gives us a synopsis and many, many things. You don't know whether those people, wherever their tent was, whether all day that smell just was hard to get out of. And it may have made them sick. We don't know. But the reason Moses was angry is because I think the smell got to other people. And that's one of the reasons, like in a church, we're very concerned about our fellow believers. Because if you ignore what the word says, it will hurt you, it will hurt us as part of that body. That's why we can't sit on the fence. When we see a fellow believer going wrong, we should try to be of help. So in any case, my point though is that if the command sell your possessions is taken on the surface reading, then we will all probably act like those who pay no attention to Moses' instruction. We just act that way. Ignore him. Well, this is not to say though that there have not been individuals who have taken on a surface meaning of this command as being applied to them, instead of the disciples who were not to have anything that will hinder them from following Jesus as his disciples during his earthly ministry. Now the Franciscan and the Dominican orders of the Middle Ages typify those who apply this command literally to themselves, in that they were committed to absolute poverty, both individually and corporately. Those Franciscan and Dominican orders. We're told that it was the intention of Francis, the founder, to prohibit forever the holding of corporate property as well as individual property among those who are his followers. Now there are certainly many more individuals besides those two groups that have applied this command literally to themselves, and so have taken the vows of poverty, but that is really not how to apply this command to the church. As it stands, the command is to be interpreted to us so we understand what the Lord had actually commanded us to do with respect to this investment. Now, let me begin though by saying to you that the Lord never intended that believers should not own property, or that they should get rid of their property in order to make eternal investment. That's not what he intended. He never intended for you to sell everything you got, which of course, even if he told you, you won't obey. That's what my point. But that's not what he intended anyway. He's not calling you to become poor in order to make eternal investment. Now, see, if this was true, then the early church did not practice that instruction. Although some think that they did and criticize them for it, saying that was the reason for their poverty, that the Apostle Paul had to collect offerings from Gentile churches to help them. Now, we do not, of course, have the time to go into this debate at this particular point, since that's really not our concern. Nevertheless, we should note that those who criticize the early church forget that these were men who received the outpouring of the Spirit that caused them to act the way they did, and also that there was such a thing as persecution which they had to contend with. They were bounded also, something that's very missing today. They were bounded by a strong love for each other, because they still remember what Christ told them. Christ told them, by these people we know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So that's the way they will know. So they actually showed love to each other. So that's what I mean, that these individuals, these early believers, they were bounded by strong love for each other and acted the way they did because of also the circumstances that they faced. So in any event, at this point, we simply aside that the early church did not practice this command in a literal manner as a pattern, but only few of them were involved in a practice that seems to imply literal application of this command. Now, someone will ask, did not some of the members of the early church sell their property to help meet the needs of the church? The answer, of course, is yes. As we stated, some did, but this is, of course, stated to us clearly in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. Acts chapter 2 verse 45 reads, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, the word selling is actually in the imperfect tense in the Greek, implying that some, but not all of the believers, began to sell some of their possessions. Now, this passage indicates that the early church did not immediately sell off their properties, nor did they immediately turn over their property to the community, but they sold their properties as the need arose, as is made clear or even clearer in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. But looking at our time and what is necessary for it, we just have to take it up after break.